Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 3. Hurry up. Psalm 3 is Psalm of David. For those of you online, we were just chatting about how you can listen to class on the computer at time and a half, where I speak at time and a half. Math, a little bit faster, 50% faster or something like that. All right, Psalm 3. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would be on your mind. We are not here to think about current problems. We can think about those later. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for who you are and for providing us with what you have given. Each night when we open, we thank you for this. And we're just so in awe of what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and the many words that you have conveyed that describe him and our place in him. And we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to be witnesses in this world. And there are many who are ignorant of you, Father, and we pray for them right now that their hearts would be open and the people in our lives that we would see our opportunities to be a witness for you and that their hearts would open and engage in faith in your Son. We just ask, Father, for that you continue to bless this ministry as you have in each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Psalm 3, we have a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is a psalm of deliverance. And the fact that Absalom is invading Jerusalem, which David, of course, is king, is a result of divine discipline as a result of his sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. But yet, Absalom is still completely wrong and evil in what he does. It's just that God uses the evil in others to discipline us. And so it is discipline of David. David loved his son Absalom. It was his favorite son. He desired Absalom to be reconciled to him. That never happened. Absalom ended up being killed in battle. And so, I mean, it's not Absalom alone, of course. Absalom can't invade Jerusalem all on his lonesome. He needs help. And there's a great many who have, through this revolution, come to express their hatred of David, truly Israel's greatest king. And so David writes this, again, another short one, a song of deliverance. So we begin, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Salah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Salah. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. All right, Joshua 24:19. as we left off last night, we see that Joshua makes a firm point. He has told them of the faithfulness of God, which they know. He has warned them against worshiping idols, commanding them to put them away. They said in response, "Far be it from us to do such a thing." And then they reiterate back to him their faith in the fact that it is truly Jehovah who has delivered them, and that they live in that land courtesy of the grace of God. And they make that clear. But Joshua doesn't say, well, okay, that's good. And we know that their hearts are sincere in their faith. But Joshua keeps at it. He keeps reminding them, and it's because of his great love for them. And so he makes a point to say, as he says here in verse 19, "And Joshua said to the people, 'You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you.'" And it shows the impartiality of God. God who has done good to them will be the same God who judges them. Because there is no impartiality with God. If they go to worship idols, then they will suffer the consequences of those idols and of that worship. And that's what he means by, he will not forgive your transgression or your sins. Basically, what Joshua is saying here is that, okay, you guys have said that you will not worship idols and you will follow Jehovah, but make sure that this isn't just lip service. Make sure that this isn't just words, because unlike the foreign gods where you're allowed to worship many gods, isn't it amazing that, you know, they generally, for all pagan religions, there are multiple gods. There's generally one strongest one and then a whole pantheon of other gods. He says here that God is a jealous God and you are not allowed in any way, shape, or form to worship any other gods. So they must be sure to know that they cannot serve God in words only. In other words, it can't be like an overt show of worshiping Jehovah, which we'll see subsequent generations do this, and in their hearts or in the secrecy of their homes, or as I mentioned last night, even in the secrecy of the temple itself, that they would worship idols. And you can't do that and think that you're getting away with it. I mean, thinking that God doesn't see your heart. Yeah, I laugh at myself when I don't want to admit to God that I'm fearful of something. And when I'm praying to him, I'll say, "I trust you, Father. I trust you for this. I trust you for this." And I talk to him about his promises and my trust in him. And at the same time, I can feel myself subconsciously hiding my fear from him. And I stop myself and I go, "What in the world am I doing? What, like he can't see it? He can't see the fear that's in my heart. He can't see the worry, anxiety that might be in my heart." Of course he can. So, I mean, we just admit that to him and be open to him about that. And that's what prayer, it's a part of what prayer is for. To have that intimacy with him in which I can honestly and openly reveal these scars that are in my soul. I mean, our doubts and fears are a part of our flaw as fallen people. We have no reason not to trust him, yet at times we don't. And there's no way you can hide that from him, as we'll see right here. Go to Isaiah 29. You cannot serve God in word only. And there's no point in doing it anyway. If what you do in your worship of God is in word only, then you're not truly worshiping a real God. It's a God of your own imagination. It's just a ritual that people go through. It's not a relationship with a real person. With a real person, you have to be real unto them. And in our relationships with one another, and fortunately, we can't read each other's minds. That'd be a horrible thing. You could actually see when people are just like, "Oh, you're such a jerk." I'll be like, "What did you say?" You know, but they said that silently. But with God, God, in the relationship with God, your heart is completely wide open to Him. And so there's no sense in being insincere. There's just no sense in it at all. There's no sense in hiding from Him your doubts and fears and your weaknesses. There's no point in it, no reason. So they must be sure to know that they cannot serve God in words only. Any idols, not just for them, not just the physical statues that they bow before, or we find out that they will, but from the heart. They must go from the house and from the heart. All physical idols out of your house, and especially out of your heart. And it again, it's only the grace of God that releases us from the power of idols. It is His love. It is His sacrifice. It is His gifts, the many, many gifts that He has given us that make us set aside idols, because there's nothing in them. There's nothing that they can offer that comes even remotely close to what God is. And we see that, and so we willfully set aside the idols. There are a number of situations that would cause a person in our day and age to serve God in words only. They may be forced to go to church, or at least expected to go. It may be peer pressure from a family or neighbor or group or community. It may be that the person thinks it will bolster his marketability in business or in a relationship. I've seen that. I've seen a person come to church for years and, you know, seemed like this person was trying to get a spouse, trying to keep the gender even sound. Not that you even know this person, it's from many, many years ago. And then this person got a spouse, and it turned out that the spouse was a Jehovah's Witness. And this person just went and became a Jehovah's Witness. Now, this person spent years in doctrine class. And to go to a cult? Crazy, willfully, you know, not like, wow, I was completely deceived. Somebody can come to church because there's a potential to get a good man or a good woman. It's good for business. You know, I work in the community. I'm a salesman. I'm a civil servant or something. You know, it looks bad if I don't go to church, so I go. I go for the kids. You know, the kids need a Christian upbringing, so I go for them. There's all kinds of situations or reasons. It may be that a person thinks others are watching him and expecting it. We could likely think of many more. So look at Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Just going through the motions. Of course, this is easily done for them because they're in a ritualistic system, which the Mosaic Law has. And a great example of this is the phylactery and what we is called the mezuzah. In this passage here, in Deuteronomy 6, 8 through 9, it says, and you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And what is God talking about? The commandments. The commandments in the Mosaic Law. And He says, you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And what does God mean by that? Obviously means that they should be on your mind all the time. And that whatever you do with your hands, you're always doing it according to God's will. You work as unto the Lord. You do as unto, you play as unto the Lord. And so what they did was just take this literally. And as you can see, and you've seen them, they put a box on their head and strap a box to their head and they put scripture in it. The things they wrap around their arms have scripture in them. And they started, the Jews now, of course I'm talking about, started literally nailing scripture onto their doorposts. And what, of course, God meant there is that when you come into your house, when you're going out of your house, meaning you're coming home or you're going out, which basically means every day of my life, whatever I'm doing, wherever I'm going, coming into rest, coming into work, going out to play, I am always have the Word of God in my mind, that I am following God's will. And so, you know, if I wear a box in my head with scripture in it, am I fulfilling the command? And the answer is no, not at all. And it's just like going through motions. It's like going through rituals. It's a lot easier for me to put a box in my head than it is for me to be, with all the temptations that I have and the opposition I have in this world, to constantly think and walk with the will of my Lord. That is much, much more difficult. Because it demands a commitment of life. Anybody can put a box in their head, as silly as it looks. So both of these are derived from a misunderstanding and misapplication of that passage. So again, in verse 13, then the Lord said, because his people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And I love how God describes his discipline with the similar adjectives as, well, these are adverbs, as his miracles. Now, what I'm going to do is going to be unmistakable. You know, there won't be a Jew alive. And now Isaiah is writing, prophesying in about 830. Is it that early? No, I think it's later. He's right before they're taken into captivity, which is 721. So it must be 740, around 740, 750 BC. And, he's warning them. Now, everyone in the northern kingdom is going to be conquered by the Assyrian army. And it's going to be unmistakable that this is God's discipline. There cannot be an Israelite who gets taken away in captivity that says, you know, wow, this is just a coincidence or just bad luck. It's going to be clear. And so that's why God says, I will deal again marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Their so-called wise men. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and those whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us, or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That which is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. God's the potter, I'm the clay. Is he equal with me? No. Another person I can keep secrets from. Can I keep secrets from God? The answer is obviously no. This passage is quoted by our Lord to the Pharisees. Same passage. Go to Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 1. When he quotes this to the Pharisees, the context is, of course, this is how they live their lives, is they worship God in word, but not in their hearts. They did what Isaiah prophesied here, is that they went through the motions. They worshiped God with their lips, with their words, but not with their hearts. They learned what they learned by rote, and they used it as a means of getting rich and powerful. If a person claims to worship God and has even created his own human way to worship that convinces him he is walking sanctified, but in his heart he does not know or love God, he's a hypocrite. someone sent out or one of the people that I whose blog that I read wrote about this. Apparently, there's this couple who does a show on TV about remodeling houses. They're a Christian couple. And somebody did some investigative work into their lives, and apparently they go to a church that says, teaches that homosexuality is a sin. And it's like, wow, they do? You mean them Christians who go to a church who teaches homosexuality is a sin? Yeah, that's what our Bible says, so I'll deal with it, right? And one of the people that responded to this blog, which was written beautifully, this guy does a great job, is that, you know, this, you can be a Christian and think that homosexuality is not a sin. And is that true? Yes. A Christian is one who believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, if you're confused on God's laws of sexuality, that doesn't mean that you're not saved. But the person went on to say it's a matter of interpretation. And you're like, well, you know, you could admit that you're dumb on the subject. Okay, that you don't know yet. But the sin of homosexuality is not a matter of interpretation in the Bible. In some things, interpretation can be an issue. And I guarantee you, from all the work that I've done, interpretation is only an issue for very minor things. God in all languages is super clear about the major things. And when it comes to homosexuality in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Romans chapter 1, it is abundantly clear. There's no other way that you can interpret it. And so, what is that? That's a person who says, I'm a Christian, and I want to make Jehovah, and I want to make the Lord Jesus Christ, into a God of my own choosing. Now, they can be Christians, sure, but they're hypocrites. You can't say that I believe in this part of the Word of God and I reject that part of the Word of God. Who are you to do that? That puts you above God, does it not? When you're interpreting His Word to say we're going to throw that part out and we're going to keep that part. And that's kind of the same thing. Having a God of my own creation, it makes me a hypocrite. You can't serve two masters. And of course, Christ here is talking to unbelievers flat out. Pharisees and scribes, they are unbelievers who have rejected the grace of God. So Mark 7:1 says, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And now Mark adds this. That's why in your Bible it's in parentheses. Mark is helping us interpret the situation. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. You see that phrase, tradition of the elders? That means it's not in the Word of God. There are cleansing rituals in the Word of God. But what they had as a hand-washing procedure before they ate was made up by the rabbis. It was added to the Word of God. So it's a tradition. Now, think about it. If I say, I want to wash my hands a certain way before I eat, do I have the right to do that? Of course I do. I can wash them 50 times before I eat. Good for you. But if I'm going to say that my ritual is God's law, and then put that law on others, well then now I am adding to God's word. I'm actually sitting in God's seat. I'm being like what Isaiah prophesied, that I'm equal with the potter. You know, the potter made the clay, and I'm equal with the potter, and so what I'm going to do is make up some rules to add to his. And so, all they are traditions. So again, for the verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And you can bet, and I haven't researched this, such research bores me. that they have a different ritual if you're washing a copper pot, or if you're washing a pitcher, or if you're washing a cup, or if you're washing your hands. I guarantee it. There is no way I'm going to go look that up. If it comes across me and I read it and I find it, great, I'll share it with you, but that's not something I'm all excited to find. But, you know, and what Mark points out here is they just don't have one tradition. They have many, 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 many. And so it's like the rabbis, as they wrote, you know, the rabbi, and they would become, you can, you know, be promoted to a Pharisee that's basically being initiated into a kind of a theological community, and it's not easy to become one. Or if you're a priest, then you'd be a Sadducee. You can't be a Sadducee unless you're in the priesthood. Or you could be a scribe. A scribe is one who, you don't have to be a priest. You could be, I suppose. I'm not sure about that, actually. But you're one who studies through and through the scripture, and you write about it. In other words, you write commentaries. And these scribes, Pharisees, rabbis, Sadducees, they're falling all over each other trying to be the next guy with the big interpretation. It's like theologians have always been, even in the church age. Can't wait to write the next paper that shows everybody in the Christian community that I'm a brilliant theologian. Now, there are a lot of brilliant theologians out there. Thank God for their work. But the ones I love never would do so. Not, you can tell in their writings, though many of them are dead, they would never do so for the purpose of getting approbation. They do so because they love the Word of God and they want to write about it, just kind of like I do. So, you know, they're killing each other, not literally, to write more and more interpretation. And so from this comes more and more traditions, hundreds of them. And now you find yourself as a Jew who's a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee, and you find yourself under these just a monumental amount of rules that are not a part of the Word of God. And it take up all your time to fill them all. In fact, when God says don't work on Saturday, on the Sabbath, you've got to work so hard not to work. Because there's so many ways that you could violate the hundreds of rules that they added to the Sabbath. And so it's just exhausting. And so they're following the Lord, and they notice that his disciples grab bread with unwashed hands and they eat it. Is this a violation of the law? No. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Now look how they're honest here, at least. They're not saying that walk according to the law of God, but to the tradition of the elders, meaning that they equate the tradition of the elders with the law of God. It's like a Mormon equating the Book of Mormon with the Bible and saying they're equal. It's crazy. They equate their rituals with God. God's rules. Catholic Church equates church dogma with Scripture. They say they're of equal value. In some cases, it's of more value. And so, by the way, if you didn't look at verse 6, maybe you did already, but even if you didn't, do you think Christ answers this question? It's awesome. He never once answers their questions. They ask him a question, he doesn't answer it. Now, he gives an answer, but it's not the answer to their question. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. You can tell why they wanted to kill him, right? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He quotes right out of their scripture, his scripture, but theirs, that they know. You think these guys don't know Isaiah 29 like the back of their hand? Of course they do. And this has to, hopefully, you know, and we know that there were some Pharisees who came to believe in him, but they wouldn't say it publicly because of the persecution. And it may be that many of them who were there are cut to the quick by this. You know, he goes right to the proper scripture. And so he concludes in verse 9, and he was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. It's convenient for you to do this, isn't it? That you set aside the commandment of God to keep your tradition. For Moses said, now he's going to give an example, which he has come to know that these people do this. Moses said, honor your father and mother. Do you think they'd know that commandment? Part of the Ten Commandments. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by is korban. Now, korban is a word that means it's been gifted to God. It's been gifted to the temple. And so, when you honor your mother and father, in the Jewish community in Israel, if your mother and father get old and they can't work anymore, they can't farm anymore, they're in an agricultural economy, that you as children take care of them. And this costs money. If your mother and father have land, which they likely do, then you've got to help pay, you got to pay to take care of that land, take care of them. And so what they had done to get an end around this is to say, well, mom and dad, I'd love to help you, but the money that was there to help you, I have given to God. And so, and this became a tradition. Some rabbi back in the day signed off on this and said, well, you don't have to honor your mother and father if you've given your money to God. And of course, they're finding a way to keep this money. They haven't given it to anybody. So he continues in verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. This is just an example. You do many things like this. So that's exactly what Joshua is getting at here. You cannot worship God in word only and then find some kind of secretive way to avoid following him and doing so fully with your life. Again, you can't serve two masters. So go back to Joshua 24:19. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord your God, for he is a holy God, and he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. And we must look at this. The word for forgive, and he will not forgive, is the Hebrew word nasa, N-A-S-A. And it means to bear up or lift up. And it doesn't mean that this all sin is paid for by Christ. He means in the context here, and again, this word is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. God will not remove the consequences of idol worship. There are consequences, and they're going to feel the weight of it. Not this generation, the next one. And the next one after that, and the next one after that. There's a few generations along the way who, God doesn't really say that they were faithful, but they experienced peace because of a judge. You know, these judges are more like governors, and when God raises up a judge, he establishes peace in Israel for a certain period. It's usually around 40 years. So you call that a generation. So there's a generation of peace, the next generation. As soon as that judge dies, it's just like when Joshua dies. The people forget. It's an amazing thing. I've thought about it, but I can't really make any conclusions, so I won't. But it almost shows the necessity of a leader. Like when Joshua and Eleazar, who's the high priest, and the other elders are there, it's like the people behave almost because they're there. But I can't really confirm that. But obviously, we studied leadership for, God knows, for months. It's obviously true that God uses leaders. But of course, leaders need followers, and they can't be forced to do so. But it's almost as if when people are negative, until they cry to him for help, he doesn't provide the leader. But I should stop there because I'm probably going to say something false. I'm not sure about it yet. So certainly we will see the consequences of idol worship. Not good. And God's not going to remove them. There are natural consequences. That's the reap what you sow principle. And there are divine discipline, spiritual consequences. So he continues in verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. Again, impartiality. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. They're basically saying we profess and ratify once more all that we have said. And Joshua says something amazing here. You have said it. You're your own witness now. Basically, what he reveals here, which is a truth that God does bring out, is that there's no mentorship program in the Christian way of life. There's no other believer who follows you around to make sure you do everything right. It's kind of like what John Calvin tried to create in Geneva, is he had spiritual policemen running around. And if you got caught sinning, doing something in sin, and you were prosecuted by the spiritual police. And so they were, it's almost like you're saying, look, we're Christians. Okay, so you, somebody else, are the witnesses of what I do. And God says, there's none of that. There's no mentorship program. You do have a mentor in the Christian way of life. And it's God the Holy Spirit. It's not a person. You have a guardian angel. We know in Hebrews 1 talks about the angels serve us. You could have multiple. Maybe you're that bad that you need many guardian angels, or you just die, you kill yourself. I don't know. But they follow us. God is in us. He directs us. And it's up to us to follow the plan of God. There's no one set in our lives to force us to do it. And so when you're a witness against yourself, it's a great phrase. A witness against yourself means no believer has to take an oath before another so as to be praised or condemned by them for success or failure. I am a witness against myself. I say I'm going to follow God. I don't have to say it publicly. I don't have to profess it to the church. You know, when I got baptized, I'm completely covered in the baptism way, means that I've been it's been dripped. I've been in infant baptism. I've been in full immersion baptism, obviously baptized by the Spirit. I've been baptized and baptized and baptized. No, but what I mean, what I was meant to say is that when I joined this Baptist church, they didn't teach water baptism for salvation. They just said that you should do so as a profession of the fact that you're going to follow God. And you don't have to do that. There's no commit. Now, I know I have good friends or pastors who I love what they do, and they water baptize. Now, that I haven't come to that conclusion. I don't see why you have to profess in front of people that you're going to be faithful to the Lord. How does that even do that? Just because you got baptized in front of a bunch of people, you're going to be faithful to the Lord? No, you're your own witness. They have said it. We will not follow idols. We will worship the Lord. Joshua said, you have witnessed against yourself. Joshua said, as we read last night, if you find it disagreeable to worship the Lord, that's not going to affect me because I am going to. Me and my household, we will worship the Lord. Now, there's no need for this, to actually have a group watching me. I've known other churches where they do this. In fact, many years ago, I worked with a guy who's trying to recruit me for the Church of Christ, I think it was. A really legalistic place. And, of course, I wanted no part of that. And we used to play basketball together, me and this guy. And there was another guy who was in his church who had issues. He had been a criminal, had criminal charges, had a record. And he had a tendency, this other guy, to, you know, want to go drink, do drugs, party, and such like that. And he was, you know, trying to stay clean, which is great, of course. But in the church, he was forced to live in a house with a bunch of other believers, and they had, like, this commune in which they watched each other. And, you know, look, if you're trying to kick a habit and you think that's the way to go, like you're putting yourself in rehab, of course do that to clean yourself from the poison of that stuff. But when it comes to your spiritual life, you're not going to follow Christ because someone else forces you to. I don't find that anywhere in the scripture, and it of course goes against everything about what a true witness of Christ is. You know, if I'm a true witness of Him, I'm not being forced to follow Him. I'm following Him out of my own free will. It's not a relationship with Him if you're forced to do it. Hence, that's what this phrase gets at. We examine our own selves. No one else does. And we're told, judge not, lest you be judged. We do not judge. And we find ourselves doing it because we're flawed sinners. But yet, still, that is not the truth, or of the truth, or of our Lord. No believer has to take an oath. In fact, we're told, now they, in the Old Testament, they did take vows. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, no more. No more vows. And you know why that is? It's because now that we're in Christ, we have the fullness of the truth. We don't need to make an oath. Why do people need to make oaths? Because they're liars. We're all liars in our sin nature. Why do you have to, when you go up and you're in a court, I don't even know if they do this anymore, but you used to, you put your hand on a Bible and you say, I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Why do you do that? Because men are liars. So in front of people, you have to do that. That's your claim to them that you're going to tell the truth. If we all always told the truth, there would be no need for that. But we don't. We're liars. But now that we're in Christ, Christ says you are no longer a liar. I almost did that like the Force. You are no longer going to lie. Yeah, you're no longer a liar. You say, but I'm still a sinner. But Christ is like, not anymore in me. Yes, you're a sinner in practice. But when you grow to maturity, you will see me and follow me and be conformed to my image. That's what a disciple is. You are to follow him to be conformed to his image. And when you are, you tell the truth. Always. I don't take oaths. Why? Because I'm a truth teller. Hence he would say in that passage, your yes is yes, and your no is no. The beauty of being in Christ. No more vows. Hence, even though in the Old Testament they were under the system of vows, but they were vows before God, they were witnesses against themselves. No person is assigned to monitor us. We're going to judge ourselves fully. Look, I completely understand, you know, like, does that mean that I don't have other people in my life that don't influence me for good, that other people in my life don't restrain. Who's here? Don't restrain my path towards sin, of course. Other people in our lives that restrain us because we don't want to hurt them. Yeah. Yeah, we do. And God puts those people in our lives. Why? We're immature. I would say they're not in your life because you're immature, but they do become a restraining influence because of that. I need all the help I can get. But yet the true principle is that in Christ, mature, I am a truth teller all the time. When I sin, I recover. So in 1 Corinthians 11:31, it says, if we judge judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. The Greek word there is epikrino. The prefix ekrino is the word for judge. It means to evaluate. It means to judge. When we looked at the ability of the believer to fully judge the will of God, that was katakrino. No, anakrino in 1 Corinthians 2:15, that we fully judge the word of God. We don't judge one another. I don't judge you. It doesn't say epikrino others. You couldn't do it because you have to read their minds. Epi means to judge fully. Epi means through and through, total. Like the Greek word epinosis. An epinosis would be a full notice. Epinosis is full knowledge, like all knowledge. This is a full, thorough judgment. Meaning, I don't lie to myself. I don't hide. We can hide things even from ourselves. That's self-justification. I don't do that. I fully judge. And if I do that, I'm going to come to the right conclusions concerning myself. Why would he say this to the Corinthians? Obviously, in the context, they're celebrating the Lord's Supper in a supremely unworthy manner. And Paul says to them, judge yourselves thoroughly. And if they did, they would correct it. Now, because fallen man is a liar, we require witnesses when contracts are being made. Right? You need like a notary republic or a witness on a contract to verify a person's testimony. These are done because we're liars. But this is not necessary in the spiritual life. In fact, in the church age, as I said, Christ said in Matthew 5:34, but I say to you, make no oath at all. Example, so the Jews came out, these guys who have their traditions and make all their rules. They would say, well, you could swear by the temple, you could swear by the gold in the temple, you could swear by the altar in the temple, you could swear by God, you could swear by the heavens. And they had this was a gradation system where, if you swore by God, that was the biggest oath. But then you could swear by the temple. If you swore by the golden temple, that was a better oath. So I could give you like a, oath. I promise to do this, but I give you like a 50-50 oath. I might not. And Christ is here. He's to do away with all of that. It's absolute nonsense. You, my disciples, you make no oaths at all. You tell the truth always. In Matthew 6:1, he said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Again, worshiping God in word only. These people are faithful to me with their lips, but not with their hearts. And in Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't hide from him. He knows it all, so why hide it from him? So then he says it again, Joshua 24:23. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Could he repeat this any more than he does? I don't think so. Unless he says it every single sentence, but he has said it multiple times. Hence its great importance. This entreaty could not be given more repetition. It couldn't be emphasized any more by him than it is. The worship of idols is in the heart, as is the worship of God. It can't be that you worship God in lip only, in ritual only, in things memorized by rote. It must be from your heart. And of course, the Bible talks about the heart. It's not talking about the cardiovascular system. It's talking about the part of your soul that is the deep you. You know, the you through and through, which is your soul. You know, it's hard to differentiate between the soul and the heart. I actually have grown to not like it when pastors or theologians do that. They're intricately, the mind, the soul, the heart, and the spirit. And hate to, you know, to categorize them is to separate them. If any one of those things were taken away from you, you would cease to be a person. They're all intricately around each other. Was the heart more emphasized is the life, you know, the deep feeling of life, what I want, what I desire, what I value, what I enjoy, what I really, really want. And, you know, that has to be God. In no way is God ever going to say, well, yeah, I'm satisfied with you just giving me the part of your mind that just does rote or memorization or just goes through the motions and does rituals. I can do that with my mind. Like if you ever had a really repetitious, boring job, right? Your brain can do that while you're doing something else in the dream world. In fact, you have to have that dream world or you'll go crazy. I got a job in high school where we were putting together, all of us were high school kids. This was quite the dynamic of, we put together lunches for the park program. So they, at the parks throughout the city of Providence, which they do here too, is, they would hand out free lunch over the summer. So it was a conveyor belt. And we all sat on the conveyor belt. And there was breakfast and lunch. So someone had put a little plastic tray. Then it'd go down the conveyor belt. Someone else. It's like the Lucy thing with the chocolate candies. That's all you did is you reached into a box, you grabbed a little tiny box of cereal. You'd be eating one over here because it was all the cereal that your mom wouldn't buy you. Like, it was awesome. We had boxes and boxes. Those little tiny servings of, like, Captain Crunch and Fruit Loops. And, God, I could pile down 10 of those boxes of Fruit Loops. I was very young back then. Young and thin. Little did I know. Put down the Fruit Loops, Joe. Just put them down. So, you know, that's all you did. Box on the plate, box on the plate, box on the plate. You can be that way with God and think you're worshiping Him. And people in Christianity do that. They just go through, you know, service on a Sunday. When I was Catholic, that's what we did. That's what I was brought up in. You know the whole Catholic Mass by heart, and you just go through the ritual. And as soon as the Father says, go in peace, then the whole congregation says, and it's amazing that they have this in the Mass, at least at Blessed Sacrament where I went, he would say, go in peace. That was the last thing he said, and the whole congregation says, thanks be to God. Right? And of course it's meant to be like, thank you God, thanks be to God for all that He does, but for a whole bunch of us it was like, the service is over, thanks be to God. I think they overlooked that one. The worship of idols, again, is in the heart, as is the worship of God. The true and real you. And if your heart loves God, though you will stumble and fall, though you will have bad days, maybe even bad weeks, you will never leave Him. You never quit on it. It'd be a rocky road when you're, you know, struggling in your weakness, in your doubts, in your fears. But no matter what comes your way, that's why a believer who loves God can go through severe undeserved suffering. And yeah, and maybe initially complain to God quite a bit and be angry at God quite a bit. But you know you ain't leaving him. For some people, the first time that anything goes wrong, they're like, that's it, I hate God, and they're out of there, they're out of the church. They've just been looking for that reason. And it's because they developed that understanding of him so as to love him. You can't, if you understand him, you love him. 1 John chapter 2 says that clearly, and it's common sense. If you know him, you will love him. How could you not? So such repetition by that last part of the point is important. Such repetition by Joshua indicates that the heart must be regularly checked. And I don't mean by your doctor, which of course, post 50, that's a good thing. Go get an EKG if you haven't. But I'm just kidding. But such repetition indicates that the heart must be regularly checked. Hence this, you know, just we do, all of us, where am I? In 1 Corinthians 11:31, fully judge yourself. And if you do, then you're going to come to the right conclusions. And God doesn't have to discipline. And of course, we all face discipline. There is not one child of God who doesn't face it. But if I'm thoroughly judging myself, a lover of the Word of God, I'm going to see the errors. I'm going to see the falsehood in my heart. And I'm going to be open to God about that. That's what homologeo means. I'm going to agree with you, God, that this is against you. It's against your will. But I am striving for righteousness, to walk in it. And so you won't have to be judged by God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. This is the Shema, because the first word here is Shema. So the Jews call this the Shema. This is said every Saturday, every Sabbath, in every temple, all over the country, all over the world. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is one, Adonai Echad. And you shall love the Lord your God with what? By rote, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And might, you know, gets to really the spirit of man. And when God talks about a spirit, it's like energy, life. The word spirit means breath. You know, it's what I vigorously get after. So it's like it's my will. So you can see here the whole personality actually in these three words: the heart, the strength is the will, the mind is the intellect, the heart is the conscience. You know, what I honor. The word's escaping me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. All your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, you know, this, if you read the phylactery passage, is also right after this. Where he says you should bind it, it should be in the frontals of your mind, of your head, and bound on your hands. So, you know, if you're going to be literal with Deuteronomy 6:10, I believe it's verse 10, the phylactery verse, then it should be on your heart, you know. They didn't put it in there somehow. A pacemaker or something, I don't know. So in verse 24, the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Joshua completes it. This is it for him. Curtain closed for Joshua. And pretty much it for us. I mean, I would assume tomorrow night we're done with the book. Joshua completed the covenant with them that day. The conclusion of the covenant was really a solemn renewal of the covenant at Sinai. You know, when was this first spoken? Directly after, just a few months after they crossed the Red Sea at Sinai, God gave this covenant. It has been repeated to them and repeated to them. It was given again. It was given again on the eastern side of the Jordan. It was given again when they crossed the Jordan and they celebrated the Passover. It was given again from Gerizim and Ebal at this very place, Shechem. And now at the end of the conquest, it's given again. The covenant is renewed and renewed and renewed. It's the same covenant. It's not being newly given. They're being reminded. If they will listen to the voice of the Lord and heed his commandments, making proper sacrifices when they sin, and love him and their neighbor, which with the knowledge of the truth will not be difficult, then they will prosper in the land, and the evil of the foreigners through demon worship will not infect them. Is this covenant unconditional? Absolutely, 100%. Can they go through life not enjoying the covenant? Absolutely. That's the warning to them. The Mosaic Law, which is conditional, is the condition of them actually enjoying the covenant. Same with us. We are all sanctified. If we walk in sanctification, we enjoy that in life, our sanctification. If we walk into the mastery of the flesh, we do not experience it. We don't enjoy it. We're sanctified and we don't know it. We don't live it. We don't think it. We don't breathe it. Two. That's it. Well, we're not done. Probably tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for, again, continuing to enlighten us by means of the truth, that we may walk with you, follow our Lord, and experience that great life that you have for us in your plan. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a